Amen and amen. It's good to know that Jesus saves, right? If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to find with me the book of 1 John. 1 John is where we have been for the last several Sundays and where we will be throughout the month of November as we walk through this great book of the Bible, this letter that John wrote to a group of churches. A group of churches that was experiencing some false teaching, a group of churches that needed to be encouraged, a group of churches much like our own. And this morning we're talking about a very important subject. The subject is how to overcome the world. How to overcome the world. Have you ever thought about what are the things that God hates? Now, hate's a word that we don't normally like to use, but the reality is there are certain things in God's Word that He says He hates. For example, let me just share a few of those with you, and I don't have these on the screen, so if you want to jot these down, you certainly can. Psalm 5, verses 5 through 6 says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Psalm 97, verse 10, admonishes us, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." Psalm 119, verse 104 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Psalm 119, verse 113 says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Psalm 119, verse 163 says, "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." These are just a few examples of the fact that, yes, there are certain things that God hates, and I believe so should we. And to this list that I've just presented to you today, I would add one other. And interestingly enough, and surprisingly enough, it's a particular kind of love that I would add. And that love is a love for the world. A love for the world. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture in just a moment, and that teaches us that we should not love the world. And the Bible says, if we do love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. And so with that in mind, look at this passage of Scripture. It's interesting, I was reading this passage this week and just meditating on it. And at first glance, verses 12 through 14 do not seem like they fit with verses 15 through 17. It just doesn't seem like they go together. However, I think as you look closer at this passage, they actually complement one another very beautifully. Verses 12 through 14 provide the encouragement that is necessary to heed the exhortation of verses 15 through 17. Let me say that again. Verses 12 through 14 provide the encouragement that we need in order to heed the exhortation of verse 15 through 17. You see, as we read verses 12 through 14, we understand who we are in Christ. We understand that we belong to God. We are part of God's family, that He is our Father in heaven. And we understand that as we read those things, it is hardly conceivable that we would have affections to the world and set our hearts on those things that are passing instead on those things that will last. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Listen to what the Word of God says. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you so much for allowing us to gather together today to worship you, to read your word. Thank you, God, that you have spoken to us in and through your word. God, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would communicate with us this morning, God, through your word, that you would help us to hear, God, the message that we need to hear, that we need to apply to our lives this morning. God, I pray that you'd help me to decrease and allow Jesus to increase this morning as we read and study your word together. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Look at your Bibles. Look at your study notes. It's inside of your bulletin. Follow along with me this morning as we look at this passage together. Let's think about three ways that we can overcome the world. Number one, I believe one of the ways we can overcome the world is to remember who we are in Christ. Remember who we are in Christ. As I said, verses 12 through 14 are wonderful, wonderful verses of Scripture. These verses are beautifully structured. They are rhythmic. They are poetic. Six times John says, I am writing or I have written. John addresses three different groups of people. He talks to children, he talks to young men, and he talks to fathers. And he also addresses each one of those twice for emphasis. And so one of the questions that comes up is, what is the meaning behind these three groups? Why does he point out fathers? Why does he point out children? Why does he point out young men? Perhaps most scholars believe that he has in mind all believers. And he's specifically looking at new believers. He's looking at those who are a little bit older believers, who have grown some in their faith. And then he's also looking at more mature believers, the fathers, if you will. And so in this sense, there is little doubt that he is addressing us in terms of our spiritual maturity in Christ. Not chronological age, but our spiritual maturity in Christ. Some of us that are here this morning, we might be children in our faith. Some of us may be a little bit older in our faith. And some of us, well, you're mature in your faith. What does he say specifically? Look at that passage. He says three things about who we are in Christ. First of all, he says that your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Verse number 12, John states one of the most simple and the most basic truths of Christianity. He says, I am writing to you, little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Listen, friends, if you have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, if you have received Him as your Savior, then listen, the Bible says that your sins have been forgiven. past, present, and future, all of your sins have been forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel comes and speaks to Joseph about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel says that she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. John chapter 1, verse 7, says that Jesus cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. John chapter 1 verse 9 says he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of all of our sins. And those who trust in him, one of the most basic, one of the most important things to understand of who you are in Christ is that you have been forgiven of your sins. And that should be a motivating factor as we look forward in verses 15 through 17. As we think about the world and all that the world has to offer, understand that our sins are forgiven, first of all. Also, notice this. Number two, you know the Father. You know the Father. He says in verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, at the end of verse number 14, he says it again, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. John states again that we can know the Father. We can know him. He says that we can know him in an abiding, in a permanent relationship, the one who has existed from all of creation and the one who we see in the Gospels. We can know him. We can know him as a very, it's a powerful statement. We've talked about it already and here as we've looked at this chapter together. To think that we have the opportunity to know in an abiding way, in an abiding relationship, the one who created the world into existence. The one who forgives us of our sins. The one who does all of these wonderful things. We have the privilege of being able to know him. Listen, he desires to know us. He wants a personal relationship with us. What a powerful statement. John says, we can know the Father. Do you know him this morning? Do you know the Father this morning? Have you come to that point in your heart and your life where you've called upon God and you are developing that relationship with God? Do you know God today? He says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven, because you can know the Father. And then number three, because you have overcome. Look at verse 14 again. The end of verse 14, he says, I write to you, young men, I love this, because you are strong, the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He doesn't say you might overcome the evil one. He doesn't say that you should come overcome the evil one. He says you have overcome the evil one. Listen, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And I believe that many times Christians live in defeat instead of living in victory. We need to understand that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, because He has already won the victory on the cross, you and I, we do not need to be overcome by the world because we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And if Jesus is in our hearts, then we can overcome the evil one. We don't need to live in despair. We don't need to live in defeat. We need to live in victory this morning. We need to live in victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so John says, if you want to overcome the world, then listen, remember who you are in Christ. Allow these verses, verses 12, 13, and 14, be the motivating factor that drives you to overcome the world. So the first thing is this, just remember who you are. Remember who you are. I can remember going off when I was in junior high, high school, and we would go off occasionally to camps or go to different places, and I can remember my dad would tell me as I was walking out the door, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember your last name. Remember who you are. And he was telling me that because he wanted to make sure that I didn't do anything that I shouldn't do. Listen, Christians, those who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, remember who you are in Christ. So many times people are asked the question, you know, well, how close can I get to the world without getting spotted by the world? That's the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is, how close to Jesus can I get? As we get closer and closer to Jesus, that other question becomes distant in our minds and in our thoughts. Remember who you are. Number two, be aware of the strategies of the world. Be aware of the strategies of the world. If you're going to defeat the enemy, then you need to know the strategies of the enemy. And John gives us here the strategies of the enemy. Listen to what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, what is he talking about when he says world? He's not talking about the created order. He's not talking about the creation. We know that God created the world and he said everything in it was very good. So he's not talking about the created world. Nor does this verse refer to the economic and the social structures of our society, which would include our families, our friends, our vocation, our field of study. All of these are ordained by our Heavenly Father. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." He's also not talking about mankind. John, he said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's not the world that he's talking about here. What is the world that he's referring to here? The world that he's talking about is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. The world that God forbids us to love is the fallen world. It's a world that is an enemy with God, a world that is arrogant and self-sufficient people seeking to exist apart from and living in opposition from God. That's what he says when he talks about world. Now, another part of this whole idea of do not love the world is another word that we often use, and that's the word worldliness. Worldliness is a love for this fallen world. It's loving the values and the pursuits of the world that stand in complete opposition to the things of God. More specifically, it is to gratify or exalt oneself at the exclusion of God. And listen, worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as it is an matter of attitude. You see, you can be, it is possible for Christians to stay away from questionable amusements. It's possible for Christians to stay away from doubtful places and still have a love for the world. You see, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's inside of the heart. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. I was reading a book this week. I commend it to you. It's called Worldliness by C.J. Mahaney. And in that book, he says this. He says, "Today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world." That was a powerful statement when I read that. The greatest challenge to American evangelicals is not persecution from the world. We often talk about persecution, but listen, he says the greatest challenge is seduction by the world. And then this quote by Charles Spurgeon 150 years ago. Sounds like he wrote it yesterday. He said, I believe that one reason why the church of God at the present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has had so much influence over the church. Amen or ouch. 150 years ago, Spurgeon said that. It could be written today. So what is the strategy of the world? Well, John gives it to us right here in this passage, Scripture. He says in verse number 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And this strategy, three-headed strategy, is really nothing new. In fact, I can prove to you that this strategy goes all the way back to the beginning. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and I put some quotes there that aren't in the text, but listen to what that verse says. "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food." She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." That's the lust of the eyes that John talked about right here in this passage of Scripture. And then it says, "And a tree to be desired to make one wise." That is the pride of life. And so when she saw those things, when she saw that and she felt that in her heart, she took of the fruit. There's the strategy right there before us. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You see it? Isn't that pretty cool? What is the strategy? Let's talk about it for just a moment. The three-headed strategy of the world. Number one, it's the desires of the flesh. And these desires of the flesh appeal to our appetites. They appeal to our appetites. God has given us appetites. Now, I know some of you are thinking about lunch right now. God's given us appetites. Hunger, thirst, weariness, and sex are not at all evil in themselves. There is nothing wrong about eating. There's nothing wrong about drinking. There's nothing wrong about sleeping or sex within the context of marriage. But when the flesh nature controls these things, then they become sinful. You see, hunger is not evil, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift from God, but laziness is shameful. And sex is a God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality. And this is how the world operates. It tempts us to satisfy these natural desires that God has given to us. The world tempts us to satisfy these desires in forbidden ways. And in today's world, we are surrounded, aren't we, by all types of allurements that appeal to our lower nature. And the Bible says the flesh is weak. That's why we need to go back and remember who we are in Christ. So that when these different things come into our lives and these appetites begin to be looked at from the outside and from the world's perspective, we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ so that we can overcome this desire of the flesh, lust of the flesh. The second strategy is this, the lust of the eyes. This appeals to our affections. It appeals to our affections. The lust of the eyes seeks to operate in a more refined way. In view here, there are pleasures that gratify the sight and the mind. Sophisticated and intellectual pleasures. Back in the days of John the Apostle, the Greeks and the Romans lived for entertainment. They lived for activities that excited their eyes. Times haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Today we have television, movies, the internet, all of these that are bombarding us with messages that appeal to our affections. Let me share a quick story from the book of Joshua. There's a man in Joshua chapter 7 by the name of Achan. Achan brought defeat upon Joshua's army. It's actually the first time that Joshua's army had been defeated. And do you know what the root cause of that defeat was? The lust of the eyes. That's the root cause of that defeat. Destroyed an entire army. Listen to what Joshua chapter 7 verse 21 says. This is Achan giving an account of what happened. Achan said, "What I saw among the spoils, a Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver. Then I coveted to them and took them." And as a result of that, Joshua's army was defeated. And it all went back to Achan, who saw with his eyes that garment, saw with his eyes that those shekels, and the Bible says he coveted to them and then he took them. We could also look at King David. When King David walks out, you know, and he looks out over his area that he was on, up on the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba. Guess what happened? Lust of the eyes appealed to his affections, and we know the rest of the story. And here's what I'm convinced of. Whether they admit it or not, the advertising and the marketing industry does a wonderful job of exploiting both of these two strategies, don't they? I mean, if you have a television, if you have a radio, or if you go to the movies, you know, if you've ever seen a commercial, if you've ever seen a billboard, if you've ever seen, listen to a commercial, the goal of those commercials is to appeal to our appetites and appeal to our affections. That's the strategy. Why does Hardee's use a half-dressed woman to try to sell us hamburgers? Because they're trying to appeal to our affections. We see it all the time, everywhere. Strategy of the world. Finally, there's the pride of life. The pride of life, the Greek word for pride, was often used to describe a braggart who was trying to impress people with his importance. And we see this all the time. People try to outdo others in their spending and in their living, and they're trying to be boastful in all the things that they can accumulate. Why do people buy houses that they can't afford, cars that they can't afford, wardrobes, clothing that they can't afford? Many times it's in order to impress someone else. Many times it's in order to impress someone else. It's the old saying, we want to keep up with the Joneses. Well, guess what? The Joneses are in debt too. We need to understand what's causing that, what's driving that. Pride of life. Warren Wiersbe states this. He says that no Christian becomes worldly all of a sudden. He says it's a process. It kind of creeps up on an individual, kind of creeps up on us gradually. James chapter 4, verse 4. I know in your Bible fellowship classes you're going through the book of James. James 4, 4 talks about the friendship of the world. It just starts out as a friendship. We think, oh, there's nothing wrong. We're just kind of, you know, just kind of moving a certain direction. Next, after the friendship becomes, we become spotted by the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. The world leaves its dirty marks on one or two areas of our lives. We gradually accept and adopt the ways of the world. And then when this happens, the world ceases to hate the Christian and starts to love him. And that's when John says, don't become lovers of the world. And then gradually what happens is this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about becoming conformed to the world. You see, we don't just automatically become conformed to the world. I think it's a process that Wiersbe talks about here. It starts with a friendship. It leads to being spotted. And then eventually, you're so close to the world that you can't even tell the difference. Let me ask you a question this morning. Everybody that's here, parents, teenagers, children that happen to be here, let me ask you this question. Suppose I take a blind test in which my task is to identify the genuine follower of Christ. And in order to do that test, my options are I have someone who is not a believer of Christ, someone who is not trusted in Jesus, and then I have you. And your assignment is to write down every conversation, every internet activity, every manner of dress, all of your playlists, your television habits, your hobbies, your leisure time, your financial transactions, your thoughts, and your dreams. You're just going to write them all down, and then I'm going to take your list and I'm going to compare it to the list of the person who does not know Jesus. And the question is, would I be able to tell the two apart? Wow. Think about that. Would there be any difference? Does your playlist look any different than the non-Christian's playlist? Does your internet activity look any different than the non-Christian's internet activity? Do your thoughts and dreams and passions look any different than the non-Christian's thoughts and dreams and passions? This is hard stuff. It's hard to get real, isn't it? John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Understand the strategies of the evil one. And then number three, focus on the eternal. Focus on the eternal. I could have put it this way. Focus on what's going to last. What's he say in verse 17? The world is passing away. The world's passing away, friends. It's not going to last. He says this, along with his desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so very simply, what's going to last? What's going to last for all of eternity? I think we need to think about this for just a moment. Because so many times when we think about the world and all the things of the world, we focus on all of these things that aren't going to last. What's going to make the difference? What's going to last is our salvation and the salvation of our family and our friends. That's what's going to last. And so what do we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we focusing our time and our effort and our money on today? Focus on eternity. Well, several years ago, there was a television commercial. We talked about commercials a moment ago, so I'm going to use one. A television commercial you probably recognize. And the tagline for the commercial was, be like Mike. Everybody say that. Be like Mike. All right, great commercial for Gatorade, of all things. Okay? Well, here's my challenge for you today. All right, my challenge for you today. It's not to be like Mike. Okay? Put the next slide up. Don't be like Demas. Everybody say that. Don't be like Demas. Now you're thinking, what in the world is Pastor Doug talking about? Let me take just a moment as we close to introduce you to Demas. Who was he? Well, we first hear about him in Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, we see that Demas was one of Paul's companions on his missionary journeys.
He was working side by side with the Apostle Paul. We also read about him in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. In verses 7 through 18, he is listed along with nearly 10 others for their faithful service for Christ. And then we don't hear anything else about him for a season of time. So keep this in mind. Demas was a follower of Jesus from all we can tell. In fact, he was involved in some of the missionary journeys with Luke and with Paul. And then we come to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, Paul is approaching his persecution, his execution, his martyrdom. He knows his days are almost over. And then we see this small statement. It says, Demas has deserted me because he loved the world. See that? For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Don't be like Demas. Amen? Don't be like Demas. The New Living Translation says, he loved the things of this life. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I could almost hear Paul's heart breaking over this man he loved. Here's the point. The unfortunate story of Demas. Don't let the love of things of this world eclipse your love of the Father. Don't let the love of the things of this world cause you to chase after that which is fleeting and that which is passing away. Let the love of the Father found in Jesus Christ control your thoughts and your minds and all that you do for Him. The love of the Father with all your heart. See Him in every room of your life and then worship Him with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul. Don't be lovers of the world, but love God with all of your heart. Let's pray together. As we bow our heads together this morning, as we think about this hard passage of Scripture, hard because we're all tempted to draw close to the world. Maybe today, as you think about this passage of Scripture and you think about your own heart and your own life, maybe you would recognize that you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Maybe today you'd like to follow Jesus for the first time. Receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. In just a moment, we're going to pray and invite you to pray a prayer to have Jesus forgive you of your sins and become the Savior of your life. If you're here this morning, if every head bowed and every eye closed, if God's speaking to you today about your decision to trust in Jesus, would you just pray right where you are? Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need to be forgiven of my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, that He rose again on the third day, and today I ask that You forgive me. Today I ask that You come and become the Savior of my life. God, I want You to be the one who leads me and guides me all the days of my life. Thank You for saving me this morning. If you prayed that prayer this morning, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you have been saved. We rejoice with that today. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're saved, but you've been walking very closely to the world. Maybe you've allowed the desires of the flesh or the desires of the eyes or the pride of life to sneak into your life, into your family's life. Maybe today you would just simply pray, Dear Jesus, forgive me. for becoming more like the world. Forgive me, Father, for allowing these things of the world to creep into my life. God, I want to be close to you. God, I want to love you more than I love the things of this world. Help me today to do that. Father, I thank you so much for hard passages of Scripture. I thank you, Father, for passages of Scripture that are convicting. They convict me. And God, I pray that you'd help us today to take what we have read, to take what your Spirit has spoken to us. Help us, God, to process it and to apply it to our lives today. May your Holy Spirit speak to us even now, that we might be obedient to you and to your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this invitation hymn. If God's spoken to your heart about any decision that you need to make today, whether it's praying that prayer that I prayed a moment ago, trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, I'll be standing down front. You come and trust in Him. If it's to join our church family, we'd love to have you come and be a part of what God's doing. But let's respond this morning to God's Word as He has spoken to us today.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open.
Together. And oh, what a Savior, isn't He wonderful?